My name is Pastor Timothy. We're going to transition into the preaching of God's Word now. And in that same spirit of worship, I'm going to ask that you open up your Bible to John chapter 6. We're going to be starting this morning a three-week sermon series entitled The Good Life. And so we're going to be focusing on chapter 6 of John. It's a pretty long chapter. You're not going to be able to get all through it through the following weeks, but we're going to get through the bulk of it. And so we're going to be starting in, like I said, John 6. We're going to be reading verse 16 through 25. Hear now the word of the living God. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the Sea of Capernaum. Now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately, the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now the next day, the crowd had remained on the other side of the sea, saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" The word of the living God. As I mentioned, we're going to be starting our sermon series entitled The Good Life, and we all want the good life. And if we were to kind of pass out a piece of paper and you were to write down your definition of the good life, there'll probably be many different takes on it, but the core of it would be the same. We know in order to enjoy a good life, we need to be healthy ourselves. We need to have a healthy, good life. And in order to maintain a healthy lifestyle, to be able to enjoy the good life, however you would define it, you would have to have health to enjoy it, right? And in order to have the health, you primarily need two things, right? It's really not rocket science, right? You need to exercise and eat right. So, you know, obviously Linda would say it's a lot more complicated than that. She's a medical doctor. But from our approach as people, it's pretty sound advice. If you exercise to the capability that you're able to, and if you attach that with healthy eating patterns, your body is designed by the Lord to have health. But the problem is when we become lazy and we're attracted to food that is not healthy for us, we start to push the boundaries. And so I want, with that kind of basic thought, I want to apply that to our spiritual lives. The Bible says we're not just beings that have a body, but we're beings that have a soul, that have a spirit. And so if one works in the physical realm and the other, it should carry true to the spiritual realm. If we exercise our faith, meaning that as we approach life, we're walking out, exercising that which the Lord has given to us, we're going to start to overcome. We're going to start to grow and to mature. Our spiritual life will develop. But that also needs to be attached with a healthy eating pattern. Namely, we need to be sustained and fed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the bookends of what we're going to be talking about the next 3 weeks. We're going to talk today about the Lord exercising the faith of the disciples by placing them in a storm. And in the next 2 weeks, we're going to be talking about Jesus carrying over his teaching and the feeding of the 5,000 and saying to us, mainly to his disciples and by extension from them to us, that we're called to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our sustenance. He is the bread of life. So next week, we're going to be celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We're going to be feeding on a bread and wine, a juice. We're going to be eating that because that is a resemblance, a picture, a physical representation of us spiritually feeding upon the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find our sustenance in him. So this is what I want to think about and prepare your hearts with as we move forward, not only today's sermon, but the sermons to come the following 2 weeks. Now, this passage that we read started in verse 16. Now, you remember the story of what happened, verses 1 through 15, right? It's the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. I mean, you know all about it. Because you were here on October 5th, 2016, when I preached that sermon on the first 15 verses. And so if I were to sit down, I'm sure any number of you can come here and to teach us what is to be taught, what Jesus taught us there. But I'm the paid guide around here, and so I'll do the work for you. Let me just be reminded of the context that brought Jesus to call his disciples to go to the other side, to face the storm that he then met them in the midst of. He was feeding the 5,000. Jesus was teaching the crowd, and it became late in the day, all right? And then as 5 o'clock came around, as you and I do, we look forward to dinner. And so now they're on a countryside, no access to food. And so Jesus gives a seemingly impossible command to his disciples. And what was it? Go feed the 5,000. And the 5,000 weren't just 5,000 men, but really, we should read it, 5,000 families. So it could be 10, 15,000, 20,000 people who were there listening to Jesus. It was like a festival, Jesus, people coming to listen to Jesus. Now, with that demand upon you, all right, what do you think your response would be? It was the response that the disciples had. Like, where are we to get food, Jesus? I mean, it's late in the day. And even if you asked us at the break of dawn, we still weren't able to fill this out. And so we see Jesus many times places us in a very difficult positions, putting difficult commands upon us that as we look in and through ourselves, we do not have the power or the authority or the resources to fulfill, but yet the command still stands. Feed the people. And so the disciples did the best they could. They beat up a little kid and stole his lunch. Well, they didn't beat up the little kid. But we don't know how they got it. Could be, I'm joking. Either way, they stole the lunch of the little kid. They took the kid graciously gave them his lunch. A few fish, a few loaves. So they come to the unrealistic, impossible command with a deficit. With scraps. But Jesus gives thanks. He receives it, blesses it, gives thanks, gives it back to the hands of his disciples and says, feed my people. We all know the outcome of that story. The food was multiplied. And it wasn't just adequate. What was it? It was in abundance. Remember the story? How many baskets of food were left? How many? 12. Now, when John gives you a number, he's not just throwing random numbers out there. He only gives numbers that carry a deeper significance. Now, how many disciples were passing out food that day? 12. That we could read through this passage and just read totally through it. But that significance, that number 12, plays a big key in the passage you're going to see this morning. But before we get there, let's not move on until we get this firmly rooted in our hearts and our souls and our minds. The call of the Christian faith is not lived out in deficit, nor in adequacy, but in blessed abundance. Blessed abundance. When the Lord places upon you a seemingly difficult, maybe even an impossible command, you bring to the Lord your deficit, and then he blesses you with abundance. That is the path and teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we carry into our text this morning, we see another principle arise. Before God tests us, he prepares us. Therefore, the significance of the 12 baskets. Arise. Jesus is done teaching. He tells his disciples to go home. If you look at the other gospels that account this text, Jesus gives them that command. That's why they're going to Capernaum. He says, like, listen, take a break. We've been having some hard work here. You need some time off. Go take a break. Jesus says, I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to go to the mountain to pray. And the reason why Jesus sent them away, because the people received the bread, and what do they want to do, John says to us? They said, this is the prophet. We're going to, by force, make him king over us, whether if he likes it or not. By force is the word that John uses. And Jesus knew the intention of their hearts and how it was out of sync with the timing of the Lord, and therefore Jesus removed himself. Removed himself because John uses the term, the hour had not yet come. Jesus' hour had not yet come. And so the disciples follow his command. They go home. Jesus goes to the mountain. And as they embark to Capernaum, they find themselves in the midst of a storm. Now, Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, sits about 700 feet below sea level in comparison to the Mediterranean Sea. So the closer you get down, right, the warmer it is. So that those waters were warm. Now, the Sea of Galilee was surrounded. You have the Jordan Valley there, right? You have the Jordan Valley there, the Valley of Jordan, and the mountains that surround it on one side get to the elevation of about 7,000 feet. So you can imagine the cold wind coming up through the mountains, rustling through, making its way down and meeting the warm waters of the Sea of Galilee. And if you know anything about weather, cold wind, warm water makes for a very violent concoction. And so these violent storms were commonplace. And so the disciples being, fishermen, being sailors themselves, no doubt probably faced this many, many times. But as they were rowing into the storm, full circle now, in the midst of the storm, roaring for their life, as it were, what did they see in the back of the boat? 12 baskets of provision. So I think a point of application for us here today is to consider, if the Lord has placed you in a storm, that means he has previously prepared you for it. The Lord would never test you unless he has equipped you. So therefore, if you find yourself in a trial, in a temptation, in a difficult place, then you can know, because of the love of your Savior, that he has previously prepared you. So take confidence, not in the storm that you're in, but in the fact that you've already been equipped. So the question you need to ask yourself is, where's the provision, Lord? What have you taught me recently that I need to, that you're anchoring me to? How can you prepare me? And doubtless, as you know, it's very easy to think that as they were rowing through the storm, they had their eyes in the back of the boat with 12 baskets of provision, one per disciple. So if you're rowing through the storm, row on. Press on. Don't give up. Look for the provision, because it's always there. It's always there. And so God prepares us to test us, but not for the sake of testing us, but for the sake that he would grow us in our faith. So know that the storm is a tool in the hands of God to equip you and to grow you and to mature you. So know that going in, that you're going to be better for it as you move through it. Take your eyes past the storms, past the winds, past the waves that are crashing against you that you think you're not going to be able to get through, and say it's going to get better. Not because we hope because of hope, no. Not because we hope because positive thinking, the power of positive thinking, no. It's because our Lord is the Lord of the storm. Now, the disciples had already learned this lesson, right? Was this their first time going through the storm? Was this their first time? No. What was the first time? Jesus, on another occasion earlier on in his ministry, preaching and teaching, After preaching and teaching all day, he was exhausted. He says, well, let's go to the other side of the sea. And Jesus says, I'm really tired from preaching. And, well, he didn't say that there, but the passage says he grabs a cushion and goes to the back and falls asleep. Now, after I preach three sermons on a Sunday afternoon, I want to sleep, and I find the cushiest cushion in my house, and I go to bed. And the preacher of God said, amen. Jesus is tired. He commands his disciples to go from one side to the other. And as a similar storm came to overcome them, what was their response? Jesus, how dare you sleep while we're going to die? Don't you care? The least you can do is get a bucket. But how dare you sleep? How dare you sleep? What did Jesus teach them in that circumstance? That they feared the storm more than they feared God. And so we can learn another principle from this passage. Spiritual immaturity is when we fear the storm more than we fear God. But conversely, spiritual growth and maturity comes when we fear God more than the storm. So that's the question for us. Who do we fear? God or the storm? And so now the disciples find themselves in another trial by water, if you would. Trial by water. Before we move on to that, I can't stop but say one more thing. Jesus, what does Jesus do? He gets up and does what? In the midst of that first storm. Oh, peace be still. And what happens to the waves, the wind, and the rain? On a pin drop. Now you're from South Florida. You've been through Wilma, Katrina, some of you, Andrew. Some of you guys even hurricanes further than that. Does any storm just stop at a drop of a dime? No. They slowly subside. But Jesus commands a storm, and it stops immediately. So you see a transition of fear. It was, at first, it was displaced fear, and that's the point, right? They feared the storm more than they feared God. Jesus says, peace be still, and so what do they do at the end result? Who is this man that even the waves and seas obey him? So the fear was still there, but it was now placed towards the right direction. Not the storm, but the Lord over the storm. So fear doesn't go away. You know, fear is a healthy response when a storm comes to you. But the question is, what direction is your fear facing? And so we see a certain sense of growth in our disciples, the disciples of the Lord, our good friends. Because now they're in the midst of a second storm. They're rowing, doing the best they can. John doesn't say they fear the storm. They're trusting in their ability. They're trusting in their experience. They've gone through it before, so they're pushing through. Now, John said they're about 3 to 4 miles out, 3 to 4 miles. Now, you know how wide the Sea of Galilee is? About 8 miles. So they're right smack in the middle of the lake. There's nothing, they're not close to shore at all. And if you look at the time cues that are found in the passage, they've been warning about 9 hours. 9 hours. Imagine the sheer exhaustion of these men. But they're soldiering on. They're pushing through. But now, Jesus is not in the back of the ship, sleeping. And surely, Peter probably thought to himself, man, I know it was hard on Jesus last time, but I wish he was sleeping, because at least he could get up here and say, peace be still. But now we're on our own. We have to step out in faith. We're going to carry this teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we going to push through? Now, to their credit, they are pushing through. But now what happens? In the midst of the storm, Jesus comes walking by on the side. Comes walking alongside. Now, before we push through on that, I was amiss. I want to mention one other thing about fear, because it's important that we know and have this healthy mindset in our lives and applied before the storm comes. Because when the storm comes, we start to doubt. And so fear leads to doubt, right? And so we doubt maybe God doesn't know, maybe God is not powerful enough, or maybe God just doesn't care. None of those things are true. Fear causes you to isolate yourself from the Lord and his people. That's what the enemy wants. So if you see yourself living in fear because of a storm and isolating yourself, no, that is not a step of faith, but that is a step of doubt. So don't allow fear to reign over you. Now, what is that? Let's understand the nature of fear, or displaced fear, I should say. Anne Voskamp, a writer and blogger, helps us along the lines and says this to us. She writes, "All fear is but a notion that God loves ends. All fear is but a notion that God's love is not enough or is not given." And is any of those things true? No. No. So know that God knows your situation. Know, before the storm comes, that he's powerful enough to move you through the storm. And that's why John writes these storm stories for us, because we can easily identify with them. But also know that Jesus cares for you and will bring you through the other side. That's why the prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 43, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And though the rivers, though they shall overwhelm you, they shall not." They shall not. But sometimes we just need someone to slap some sense into us because we're so gripped by fear. When my kids were young, my aunt was babysat them a lot. And matter of fact, I'm indebted to her because I did my seminary training on Monday nights. And so she and my wife was in school at the same time. She was in school Monday night, so she babysat my kids every Monday night. She was a godsend to us. And as any good babysitter would know, the first step is to do what when babysitting kids? Pop in a movie. So she had a whole library of movies for my kids. And so she goes, "Guess what, guys? Guess what we're going to see today?" And she said, "Toy Story." She goes, "But no, I just got Toy Story 2. Just got out on DVD. And Elijah, my son, who at that time was 5 years old, and believe me, he gave me permission to tell the story, said, no. She goes, "You love Toy Story. You love Toy Story 1. This is Toy Story 2. No. But you love the story." And now Naomi, who's his younger sister, 3 at the time, is sitting on the sofa with a blanket around her with a bowl of popcorn, ready to watch this movie, and the storm of her 5-year-old brother is in front of her, preventing her from watching her movie. Now, unbeknownst to any of us, the reason Elijah didn't like that movie is because there's a section, now if you know the story, you know Jesse, the cowgirl. She flips out on Woody, her eyes bug out, and she just starts going off, yelling at everyone. And for Elijah, being 5 at the time, not 15, but he's 15 now, but 5 at the time, it was to him, it was like a horror movie. Because it just freaked him out to such a degree, no one knew why. So he's throwing, he says, "No," he's protesting, no. And he says, start getting worked up. And so his sister does what was needed at the time. The only thing that she could do, she took off her blanket, put the popcorn to the side, she got off the sofa, walked to her brother, and literally smacked him across the face. Smacking sense into him. And Elijah was just like, he needed someone to wake him up, to break it. Now, notice the passage this morning. Jesus, they're in the midst of the storm, right? Now, Jesus comes alongside, and what does John say the reaction to Jesus was? "Great, Jesus, say peace be still again." Did Peter say that? No. What was their response to Jesus? They were frightened by him. They were scared of him because they've never seen someone do what he's doing. He's walking on water in the midst of the storm. If you look at the other Gospels, they think he might be a ghost. They have no context of understanding what's happening right now. So the proper response was fear. And then Jesus returns to them and says what? "Don't fear. it is I. Don't fear, it is I. So we see growth in the disciples because they don't fear the storm anymore. Now they're fearing the Lord of the storm. So the question for us is, when we face times of trouble, trial, temptations, and storm, who are we fearing? What are we fearing? We should fear the Lord of the storm. Now, for a moment, I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. I want you to put yourself in the boat with the disciples. You know, you know what you're doing, right? You're putting all your energy in the right direction. You're coordinated with the other people on the boat. You're rowing through the storm. Though it's been 9 hours, though you're in the middle of the sea and it's 4 more hours to go, you're going to push through. You're going to push through, and as you're pushing through, you're holding your faith, your fear in check, and you're having faith that you're going to get home, the place where Jesus told you you're going to get through. You don't know how you're going to get there. You don't know how it's all going to work out, but you're trying to be a person of faith and not fear. But then you open your eyes, and then you see Jesus to the left walking on water. What did that look like? Open your eyes. Two things. They feared Jesus. Now, if you look at the original language, the word fear, it is the idea of fear to flight. Like, I'm so scared, the level of fear, that I'm going to run. It's not fight, it's flight. So John is trying to say that it would come across their minds for a few moments there was they thought it was healthier for them to jump out of the boat and swim the other direction, though they're in the midst of the storm, because at least they'll get away from whatever's happening out there, that person walking on the water. And so many times we do the same, right? We see Jesus showing up in a powerful way, and we're control freaks. We're just wanting to manage our lives to such a degree. God has placed us to a point of humility. And so we see Jesus' power start to come in, and it scares us, and so we retreat. We put our defenses up. And Jesus then sees this happening in the hearts of his disciples, and then he says, "No, fear not, I am." The translation says, "It is I," but in the original language, Jesus is saying, "I am. Fear not, I am." Now, if you read through your Old Testament, you know the term "I am" carries with it a deep significance. It's the name of our covenant God. When God goes to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses asks the question, Moses is fearful, right? He's seeing the holiness of God in display through the burning bush, and God says, "Don't fear, take off your sandals, the ground you're walking on is holy." So it's fear, it's reverence in the right direction. And then Moses humbly says, "You're putting this impossible task upon me to go into the midst of the greatest nation the world has ever known and speak truth to power to Pharaoh," and says, "Let my people go. God, you have to tell me what to say to them when they ask me who is sending me." And God says, "Tell them I am sending you." So going to his disciples, they see Jesus. They're fearful of him, fearing the right direction. And Jesus says, "Don't fear, I am." What power, what glory, what resource. Now, when I asked you to close your eyes a few minutes ago, when you saw Jesus walking on the water in your mind's eye, what was Jesus doing? What did that look like? When I was a kid and learned the story young in Sunday school, because faithful men and women like you taught me the Bible at an early age, I always thought Jesus was kind of like surfing for some reason. Like, no surfboard, so there's like a spiritual surfboard there, but he's kind of like, he's reacting to the waves that are there. I don't know. I was a kid. All right, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you thought that. But John doesn't allow you to have that picture of Jesus walking in response to the water, because that's not what he uses in his language, the words that he chose to write. When Jesus is walking on water, and John is describing it, they saw Jesus walking on water, it wasn't like the picture I just gave you. The word is a relaxing stroll. It's the type of walk you have when you're sightseeing, when you're on vacation. When no, you're not in a rush. You know, you're not, you know, nothing's pulling on you or demanding your attention or your time. You just for on a leisurely walk. Jesus is leisurely walking through the storm that threatens, apparently but not true, the lives of his disciples. Now, what does that teach us? The storms are life. The ways that we think are going to crush us and destroy us, to Jesus, is just a red carpet for him to let his majesty be known to us. That's what the storms of our life are to him. And he says to us, fear not, I am. I'm watching over you. Where was Jesus when they embarked on the water? In the mountains. And they're 3 miles into the water. That's a human impossibility, but Jesus is not just fully man, he's fully God. And so Jesus, while he's praying, is probably praying for his disciples who are going through that storm. That's probably why he probably left them. We don't know that, but knowing the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ and that he intercedes for us, that's most likely what he was doing. So if you're in the midst of storm, know that Jesus not only watches over you, but that he chooses to help you. Now, if you were Jesus, and you're casually, leisurely walking through the storm. First of all, how awesome would that be if you could have that type of experience? But if you then get invited into the boat, you would probably say, if you were Jesus, no, I'm good. I'm enjoying a nice casual walk. I'm going to finish. I'll see you guys on the other side. You'll be good. It'll work out. John doesn't say that. They invite Jesus into the boat, and Jesus accepts their invitation. Would you extend an invitation to Jesus like that? He's the Lord of the storm. He doesn't need an invitation. But the disciples asked him to come into their boat, and Jesus said yes. And what I would think would happen is that Jesus would have got next to them, grabbed an oar, and started rowing with them. And John concludes the story by saying, is as if they immediately got to shore. The journey was only halfway done. The storm, Jesus never said, peace be still. So Jesus was with them, oar in hand, on the side of the disciples, with them, pushing them through the storm. But because Jesus was with them, it's as if their response, looking back, is, we got there immediately. But we know they didn't. They had to get through the other side. But that's what life is like when Jesus is with you. Storms are put in their proper perspective and proper box. We don't fear them as something to overcome us and assail us, but we look at them as a red carpet for the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ to be displayed in our lives. That is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He watches over us. He helps us, and he brings us home. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for this gospel story that reminds us that we are never alone. You even told your disciples on the day that you ascended in your glory, that as you sent them out into the world, into Jerusalem, Samaria, Jericho, even to the ends of the earth, you made them a promise, I will be with you even to the end of the age. And that is a promise that you carry to us this morning. Help us to be reminded of the fact that we're never alone. We're not left to our own devices, our own ingenuity, our own wisdom, but you call us to be faithful to you, Lord. The good life is gifted to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That says because Jesus has lived a good life, perfectly, fully, completely, in a full obedience to the Father, he now gifts it to us, his sons and daughters, and he asks us to receive it by faith. And that he takes upon himself our sin, our darkness and shame, bears it upon himself as he faced the storm of the cross, even though he was abandoned when he said, Father, why have thou forsaken me? He was forsaken on our, for our sake, that we would never be forsaken by God. He made that gospel promise sure for us so that we can celebrate this morning as we gather in this holy place before a holy, righteous God who tells us that he is with us.